If I can get your attention again here tonight, I know most of you are finishing up your dinners and don't want to interrupt that. We were normally going to get started a little bit later. This is the third of a four-part series of talks in association with our Center for the Study of the Bible and Ethnicity. And we are privileged to have Dr. Crawford Loritz with us this evening. The first two, we kind of let everyone eat for 45 minutes or so, and then we kind of initiated the talk. But I know we've got students that will be leaving for a class at 5 o'clock. And so those, if they're still in the room, they may have eaten and left. But I wanted to get Crawford up here as soon as possible just to be able to allow them to hear as much of his message as they can. There will be a time for question and answer after Dr. Loritz comes and speaks to us. In many ways, Crawford Loritz does not need any introduction. Most of you will know him. If you don't, you've probably been living under a shell or something, or under a rock somewhere, or on a deserted island. He has written something like 9 books, if I remember correctly. He's got one coming out soon on marriage with his wife. It's out now. Okay, excellent. Available at Amazon.com. And he has been a speaker at a variety of events all over the world. He was involved for a number of years with Promise Keepers, if I remember, with that movement. My own father was converted through the Promise Keepers movement. So that movement has a tremendous place in my own heart and life. So appreciate that ministry. He has spoken in a variety of sporting venues as well. The Lord has used him in a variety of ways. He's now the senior pastor at Fellowship Bible in Roswell, and we are pleased to have him with us this evening. So without any further ado, Crawford, come and speak to us this evening. Thank you.
Wow, thank you so much, and it's good to be here with you. Let me just say something right off the bat. I know this time of the day, normally people get sleepy and tired. So anybody tired here? Just be honest. There you go. Well, here's the deal. If you're sleepy or tired, please go to sleep. I've slept on the best of them, so what goes around comes around. And, I mean, we have plenty of room here. You can lay down on the floor or whatever. Just help yourself. I can see far more than you think I can see, so don't fight it. Just yield. Okay, just yield. Nothing's worse than seeing folks struggle. Preach your heart on a Sunday morning. And just put your head down. Just go ahead. Yeah. And but don't do like this. That's just distracting. And don't do like this, pretending as if you're reading or praying. Now we got character issues. That's lying. So just go ahead and help yourself. Yeah, I'm just grateful to God for RTS here in Atlanta. Thank the Lord for the leadership that's here and the vision and the raising up of the next generation of men and women of God who handle the book and bless the kingdom. I wrestled a little bit about just what to say this evening. More appropriately, what not to say this evening. The issues of ethnicity are not sidebar issues anymore. They're not. They are mainstream issues. And part of my heartburn about this whole thing is that for too long, we have treated this issue as if it was something that was not necessary for the church to embrace. In other words, we could define success by other means. We don't have to be multi-ethnic. We don't have to have relationships across racial barriers. There are other pragmatic measurements that we have, nickels and noses in our church, and what we're doing, and the target audience that we're reaching. And we can just gallivant across our evangelical careers and say, well, we don't necessarily need other people to be successful. Well, what the problem that raises is that, excuse me for being so simplistic, that's flat out unbiblical. The core of who we are, to be truly gospel-centered, presupposes a passion for all peoples, and not just an external passion for them, a heart inclusion. And what breaks the heart of God is that the church was always intended to be a reflection of what the power of the gospel could do. And I want to say right up front here, because I'm gonna really just give you four pillars or principles of gospel diversity is what I've decided to talk about this evening. But God never intended the Church of Jesus Christ to be exclusive. Now, I want to say this at the very beginning. Obviously, and our church is multi-ethnic. When I came to Fellowship Bible Church in 2005, we were probably about 98% white. Today, the last numbers we have are we're 74% white, 26% African-American, and then we have Fellowship in Espanol. They've grown. We're excited about them. They've grown so much. We have two services on our campus there. And our diversity, we're more diverse, interestingly enough, by the grace of God, than the community that we live in. And so I'm grateful for that. But it almost sounds like a contradiction. I don't think every church needs to be visibly diverse. For example, if you're in Jiblip, Montana, I doubt very seriously if you're going to have, you know, but I think every church needs to reflect the community in which they're found. And every church needs to reflect the heart of God. Every ministry needs to do that. And the other concern, excuse me for being so random here, the other concern that I have is that historically, I don't like using this term too much these days because of the freight attached to it, but I'll use it here. Historically, evangelicals have been typically 15 to 20 years behind the times. We've answered questions that nobody's asking anymore. And so we typically play catch up. And what breaks my heart about that is that we're to be the model of where the culture needs to go and not reflect where the culture is. And playing catch up with these things because we're to be the visible alternative to these things. So if we're going to pursue a ministry of gospel diversity, and we're right here in Atlanta, and shame on us if we don't do this. Shame on us if we don't do this. If we're going to pursue a ministry of cultural diversity, gospel diversity, what is that based upon biblically? I have four theological, biblical pillars of gospel diversity, and I put them in statement form. Now, there are probably more than four. You might come up with seven and be just as right or more right than I am. But these are four key pillars, four threshold things that we need to embrace if we're going to build a ministry of gospel diversity. First of all, the first one is that it's incarnational, and that is that we need to be a visible representation of the destination. A visible representation of the destination. That has all kinds of theological implications. God is into incarnation. God is into letting people see what needs to be as a model that will draw them to get there. And there's that great vision in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 12. Here John is seeing this picture of heaven. He says in verse 9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever.'" The church is to be a reflection of that reality. It's to be a reflection of that reality. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're to press into that reality. Incarnation, as I said before, is the plan of God, that we visibly represent this grand new heavenly community, and we do all that we possibly can to live that out. Also, again, I think, as I said earlier, that that we need to be not what is, but the way things should be. The very nature of the church is that we are the prophetic presence of God and his rule and what he desires to be done in this world. And your ministry, if you're going to go into church ministry, your ministry has to have a prophetic edge to it. It has to represent where things need to be. And so there is this great vision, and we need to point toward that. And we got to be careful that we don't let pragmatics erode our noble calling and the integrity of what is right. And sometimes we can sanctify particular ministry strategies and sanctify sinful ways of doing stuff and kissing up to people, when really, when you strip it back, it has little racist overtones to it. And we need to be careful of that. You got to be careful that pragmatics does not define our theology, or that pragmatics does not define our ecclesiology. But our ecclesiology is pure. Our ecclesiology is gospel-centered. And we do the noble right thing, even though it's difficult to do. It's called leadership. And so the role of church leaders is not just to come up with new ways of bridging into the culture. And don't get me wrong, I'm all about that. But that's not the defining thing of the role of church leadership is to be stewards of gospel integrity, which means we do the hard, difficult stuff, and we don't shrink back from it. Paul's strategy, for example, when he planted churches, and you'll notice that he did seven things in his missionary journey. Paul was very strategic. He traveled with a team, always went to cities, went to synagogues, and left the synagogues and went out to the agora. But let me just talk about what he did. He first went to the synagogues, and he went to the synagogue and preached the gospel to the Jews. Many of them trusted Christ. Now check this out. Immediately, he went out to the agora, the marketplace where the Gentiles hung out, and he preached the gospel there. Now check this out. Today, what we would have done is said, okay, well, we need to put the clothes of the culture on here, and the Jews have little cultural things there, and, you know, let them have their own leadership, and the Gentiles have ways of doing stuff there, so let them have their own leadership. And what we'll do is, like, every quarter we'll exchange choirs and you know, and we'll exchange pulpits and this kind of thing. We want to incrementalize this thing. But listen to what Paul did. Immediately, he put them together. Immediately. He didn't incrementalize this thing, because Paul really believed that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. Was it a mess? Yeah. Was it hard? You bet. But Paul believed that if he didn't do that, what does that say about the power of his message? What does that say? And by the way, there's not a church in the New Testament that is not multi-ethnic. Not one. Not one. And so we got to be careful of sanctifying our, you know, cultural analysis and all these nice palatable ways of getting us off the hook by not pressing into what's difficult. But it needs to be transformative. I actually believe, and my heart is broken over this the vision that's in our country. I was just sharing at our table. My goodness, things are worse now, I think, in many respects, than they were in the 60s and 70s. They're horrible. They're horrible. The rhetoric on the far left and the rhetoric on the far right, neither one of them represent me or represent the gospel. But what a wonderful opportunity for the church of the living God to step into this gap and maintain the high ground of prophetic integrity and speak truth to both sides without being owned by either one. And this is what the gospel looks like, and this is what we are doing to make it happen. So the very first pillar is a visible representation of the destination. By the way, parenthetically, that's all leadership is in the Bible. That's the reason why the leadership always is always about character in the Bible, because a leader is to be the portrait of the desired destination. Not just the caretaker of ideas and strategies, but the portrait of the desired destination. The church of the living God is to be the portrait of the desired destination, imperfect as it may be, but we're to reflect where we're going. The second pillar of authentic gospel diversity is that we have to embrace and live out who we are. Now, I'm going to get in a little deep water here. One of the things that's troubled me in these discussions on racial reconciliation is that I think we begin at the wrong place. We speak to these issues as something that needs to be accomplished rather than something that has already been accomplished. Well, you're looking at me strange. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at, let's pick it up at verse 14. Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two," context, Jew, Gentile, "one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Do you hear how he's speaking to this issue? Now, I get it, parentheses, reconciliation is something to be achieved in the sense where, that if there are specific things that we have done, that needs to be addressed. But what Paul is arguing here is that reconciliation has been accomplished. And so the point that he's saying is that that you need to demonstrate who you are. You live that out. Illustration is, I have two older sisters, and I was the youngest and the only boy, and my parents would go out, and there would be a babysitter. And my dad used to say this all the time as he would leave it. Particularly, he would say this to me. He'd say, "All right, boy, listen to me. Remember that your last name is Loritz." In other words, don't get a brain cramp. You need to behave like who you are. And what Paul is saying here is that reconciliation has been accomplished. The wall has been broken down. So the job of the church is to live out the identity that's been given to us in Christ. This is who we are. The moment you said yes to Jesus Christ, you've been thrown into this thing called the body of Christ. Jews, Gentiles, different backgrounds. And so we need to live that out. You're my sibling. We belong to each other. And so we need to work this mess out. But the problem is that we don't necessarily need each other. And this is where subtle power stuff has crept into our understanding of the gospel. And what inhibits us from living out this reconciliation is arrogance and pride. It takes humility and brokenness and the conscious awareness that we have been forgiven of our sins and that we desperately need one another. But we've been reconciled. And so you have to help people think in different terms. It's not an option whether you want to love me or not. It's not an option as to whether I want to love you or not. We've been bought with a price. And so you got to remember who you are, and you got to live out this whole thing, and our behavior needs to reflect this gospel identity and not the preferences and norms of our culture. I'll never forget this. Some years ago, I chaired a conference called Destiny 87, some years ago. And it was targeted primarily for the African-American Christians, and we were highlighting the involvement of African-Americans in world missions. Well, one of the speakers that evening, he said something, and I got offended by it, and I challenged him later on. He made the statement that, and I knew who was alluded to. He said, the leaders of this conference have raised a whole lot of money. And we did to make this thing happen. And what they need to do is come home. Context was that we have somehow or another abandoned the black community because myself and Elwood Ellis, who's with the Lord right now, had served on the staff of InterVarsity, and here I was one of the leaders in Campus Crusade for Christ at the time, and somehow or another, I was not ethnically authentic because I was with these predominantly white organizations. And I was offended by that, and so I went to his room afterwards, and I said, you just need to know something. When you said come home, number one, I've not abandoned who I am. I know who I am. But number two, my calling is home. That is home. And I'm not going to apologize for where God's called me and placed me. That's home. And what Paul is saying here, he's saying, listen to me. By the way, he's speaking to a literal church. So, you know, sometimes we have this tendency of saying, oh, this is the universal church. What? The church at Ephesus was a church. It was a church. And so he said to them, hey. You want to know who you are? You want to know where home is? You've been reconciled. That's not theoretical. That's not theoretical. The middle wall has been broken down. Now, what you have to do is you've got to embrace that, stop running from it, and live it out. You got to work it out. You don't have any other, you have no other options but to work it out because you're in the family. You can't get out of the family. You're in it. Work it out. The third pillar, I would say, of gospel diversity is that we need to cultivate and express an uncommon love. You know the text very well back over in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. I think Jesus was speaking, obviously, prophetically concerning this visible church. He's in this upper room discourse, and as you know, John 13 through 16, really, Jesus is preaching his own eulogy. I mean, he's attending his own wake. That's what the upper room discourse is really all about. He has summarized everything that he's taught his disciples in principle form in these chapters. So he looks at this ragtag group of people. They're from different backgrounds, different perspectives, this kind of thing. You know, you would never recruit this team to lead anything in your church or in an organization. These dudes are screwed up. But then he looks at them and he says these words. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also love one another.
And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I don't want to get persnickety here or get too granular, but obviously the word love there is not philos or phileo. It's agape.
And by the way, sometimes in our desire to describe heavy concepts, we get too pedestrian with them. I think that there are three words, three huge words in Scripture and in theology that defy human description. One of them is holy. How can the human mind begin to understand the proactive purity of Almighty God? Another word is glory. How do you begin to describe or define the manifest presence of God? And I would argue the other word is agape. How do you describe this otherworldly love? Love that's untainted, pure, that ran you down. And here, Jesus says that the way my community operates, it operates and displays an uncommon love. A love that draws us together. Loving relationships change us. And they recalibrate our thinking. And I think he had that in mind. The world is watching you because you've been with me. And the way that they got to know that you've been with me is not your theological accuracy. No, don't get me wrong. That's important. Not your crisp relevance. That's good. But the way they're going to know that you've been with me is that they're going to see this amazing, supernatural, uncommon love for one another. And love is not cheap. And that's what we need to be marked by. Gospel diversity should not be simply measured by the ethnic groups who attend our church.
I've said this a couple of months ago to our folks. I was talking about something, and one of our services, I said, hey, you know, I looked out, and it is diverse in our services, and it's just wonderful. It does my heart good, and don't get me wrong, but I made the observation, hey, diversity is not about who sits next to you on Sunday morning. I mean, we can bust people in. It's not about who sits next to you on Sunday morning. That's not, you're not diverse. But it's who you do life with. It's who you do life with. It's not loving from a distance. It's close proximity. You know, one of the things that my dad taught me and I said to our kids growing up, don't let anybody tell you who your friend should be. This kind of agape love is tenacious. It's from another world. But it has a way of changing us. Part of the mess that's going on, that's going on in Washington, that's going on all around us, and all the divisiveness that's taking place in our culture today, is that, you know, we don't know each other. We don't know each other. And, you know, distance breeds suspicion. And when you hang out with your own tribe all the time, your crap gets reinforced. It just gets reinforced. Your stereotypes get reinforced. All white people, all black people, all Chinese people, all, you know, that mess gets reinforced. But when you get into dynamic relationships with people, and you love them. And there's trust that's there. You can challenge each other, and you typically change, and because there is this foundation of love. Let me give you a crazy illustration. Back in 1996, I bought this brand new car, and my youngest son, Brendan, was still in high school, and I dropped him off in high school. We were living on the south side, down there in Sleepy Fairburn, and he was going to Creekside High School at the time, and I dropped him off. Now, the problem was that there's a way, that as you come out on Highway 29 down there, Highway 29 was being widened down there, and it was just a mess. It was just a mess then, and they had a temporary stop sign that they had put up. Well, that was a way that people came into the school, so there's a long line of cars waiting to turn right on the road that goes back toward the school. I had dropped Brendan off, and I was turning left to head off to my office. Well, there was a guy in this Greek Jeep Grand Cherokee, never forget it, must have been way back in the line, got very impatient, whips out of the line, and by the time he gets to me, he's going probably around 55, 60 miles per hour. He was just whizzing. And when I pulled out, he hit my car. This much further back, I'd be in glory. I mean, airbags, everything went off. So, by God's amazing grace, all I just had some bruises from the airbag on my left hand. But I get out of the car. Now, check this out. He hit me, okay? You got to keep that in your bag. He hit me. I get out of the car, and the first thing that comes out of his mouth, he said, "You dirty black son of a..." First thing, I'm stunned. I'm going, "Hold up, man, you hit me. Why have I got to be a dirty black son of a..." And I tell you the truth, confession is good for the soul. He said that, and he started dropping the N-word. And the heat started rising in me. The angriest I've ever been in my life. I'm thinking, this sucker almost killed me. And I started walking toward him, and I wasn't going to be praying with him either. And thank God this woman grabbed me by my right arm and said, "Sir, please don't go over there. Please don't go over there." And I'll never forget, I mean, Karen finally, she comes and the wreckers start to take the cars off. And when she came and picked me up and she saw the car, she couldn't believe that I was still standing. And I'll never forget my first words to her. So sat in the car. "See, you know, honey, fair amount of education. Man doesn't know me from Adam's house cat. But you know the white folks, all I am is a nigger." As soon as I said those words, the Lord brought back to my mind brothers who are dear and near to me are my friends. It's as if the Holy Spirit said to me, "Crawford, Josh McDowell wouldn't have said that about you. Crawford, Dennis Rainey wouldn't have said that about you. Crawford, Tim Cash wouldn't have said that about you. Crawford, your college roommate, Bill Tarr, them dudes would lay their lives down for you." What recalibrated me was the loving relationships. See, this is where we need to be in our churches. We wouldn't be so extreme in some of our views about other folks if we had people speaking into our lives and loving us. Sanctification is not just a vertical thing. It is a community thing. "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one toward another." And then the fourth and final pillar that I would mention this evening is that visible representation of the destination, embrace and live out who we are, cultivate and express our uncommon love. But fourthly, we need to confront and correct injustice. This is part of our gospel that has not been stewarded well. We need to confront injustice, wherever it may be. Some things are wrong. By the way, let me just say this here too. I'm getting a little concerned. Some of these, I'm hearing people, they're using the term justice in a very irresponsible way. Justice is not revenge. You got to be careful with that. Be careful about using these terms. Justice is not revenge. Justice is advocacy and correction in terms of making what was wrong right. Vengeance is mine, the Lord says, and he will repay. So justice is not revenge. Justice is advocacy and correction with regard to what is right. That's out of line with the righteous character of God and the truth of God's word. That's biblical justice. Now, having said that, you know, there's this great text, and you all know it over in Galatians, where Paul doesn't mince his words with dear old brother Peter. It's interesting, you know, Peter had been given this vision, and Peter knew better. And this is the reason why Paul was so direct with Peter in Galatians 2. Because Peter had known better. He had seen this great vision at Simon the Tanner's house. And God led Peter to Simon the Tanner's house. Here you have this Jew and all these skins of these dead animals that most of them were not clean for his kosher upbringing. And God gives him this vision of all these animals coming down and setting him up for Cornelius. And we know what happened there. And God used him there. And so Paul is saying, yo, Peter, this ain't your first rodeo, man. It ain't like you don't know this stuff. Okay? But Peter still had to deal with some of the racist tendencies. They don't always die quickly. So here in verse 11 in chapter 2, Paul says, but when Cephas or Peter came to Antioch, that was a strong language. He says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. I mean, he had no wiggle room here. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. I said, oh, man, what's with this duplicitous behavior, buddy? Bold Peter. Now, you were over there eating with them Gentiles. You know you had your rib, brother. You're hanging out with them. And now your deep pocket Jewish friends come. And somehow or another, you're standoffish. You don't want to have anything to do with us. And he said, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. So that even Barnabas, Mr. Encouragement, was led astray by their hypocrisy. But notice the level at which Paul takes this. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Paul said, I'm not talking about personal preferences here, buddy. Inherent in the gospel is the affirmation of dignity. And Peter, you know better. You know better. Racism always violates the integrity of the gospel. Always. And by the way, if you don't like the term racism, racism is nothing more than the sin of partiality with pigmentation. But it always violates the integrity of the gospel. Always. And I'm not saying this because I'm African American and this is just gospel. Let Paul speak. But don't put up with this stuff. Don't put up with it. I think people who refuse to change, who are believers, who are overtly racist in our churches, are candidates for church discipline. It is wrong. It is flat out wrong. And here you have Paul correcting one of the pillars of the church. He said, hey man, this is not just about Paul being the minister to Gentiles and you doing your thing over here. No, this is about the integrity of the gospel. You guys have just unraveled what Jesus accomplished by your behavior. And it is not right. So challenge the sin of partiality. I would say the implication here also is to give voice to those who can't speak for themselves. And that's essentially what Paul was doing. Give voice to people who can't speak for themselves. Speak up for them. It's wrong. It's wrong. And don't bite your tongue, even with people in power who are saying things. And some of my evangelical friends, I'm embarrassed, who are aligning themselves. Now, again, I'm not trying to discredit our president in any way. But some of the things that he has said is flat out wrong. And I think that when it comes to the truth of the gospel and you have others parroting some of this stuff that is not right, it needs to be corrected. It's wrong. Truth of the gospel. And I think we also need to open doors and give opportunity to people who have gifts and talents and abilities and they need to be used. Extend that platform. Give it to them. Isn't that what Paul did to young Timothy? Brought him along? Opened doors for him? And this is where we need to be. So what does it take? I would wrap all of this up. I think it takes embracing these three realities. Number one, it takes leadership. If we're going to see the kind of change that needs to take place in our culture and in our churches especially, where we become the portrait of the desired destination, it takes leadership. I don't mean that you preach and, you know, I've got some folks from my church and they'll tell you, I don't preach on this stuff hardly ever. I'm not, you know, I don't ride this pony. But if you preach the gospel and you model the destination, this stuff is going to happen. But it takes leadership to do it, and you can't shrink back. It takes a new breed of leadership to make this stuff happen. Secondly, it takes fellowship. The courage to embrace a shared community of people who are different than yourself. And I think finally, thirdly, it takes stewardship. And that is realizing that we have a responsibility and we are accountable for it. So these are some of the realities. Well, that's sort of my miscellaneous ramblings about these things. And questions?
Any questions?
Stewardship. Yeah. The principle of accountability and responsibility. Yeah. Yeah.
I have lots of questions. Pick one. Oh, you're recording. Okay. So just one. All right. The time is seems ripe for a lot of action in racial reconciliation, a lot more interest, not that old, but, you know, more than I've ever seen in my close to 40 years. To those of us who are really interested, engaged, and sometimes impatient, what kind of advice do you have as someone who has seen a lot more, been a lot more patient, et cetera? Is that question?
Yeah, that's a great question. I actually think, and my answer is going to surprise you, I actually think now is the time for a holy impatience. I do. I think the wind is to our back right now. Hey, you know, I just painted a negative side of things, but on the other hand, I'm more encouraged by that generation 45 and younger. I'm stoked. Because, actually, slowly but surely, what's becoming the new normal is diverse churches. It's becoming a new normal. But I think we need to press into it and don't get satisfied with it. I think the energy that you guys have is a holy impatience about it. One of the great things that I like about millennials and well, generation a little bit older than them, is that, you know, y'all ain't held hostage to certain expectations. And there's a freshness about that. And so when I say holy impatience, I mean, you got to do things with Christ-like character and no excuse for being bombastic and that kind of thing. But I think put the pedal to the metal and what God places on your heart, do it. You know, I said it. I was at this MLK 50 deal, and I didn't mean this to be smart aleck, and some people thought I did, but I really didn't mean it. At the end of the conference, I was on a panel with some leaders there, and they said, well, where do we go from here? And I said, you know, I don't mean to be smart with you, but the appropriate question is, why haven't we gone from here? And I think that's the question we need to ask ourselves. Why haven't we gone from here? It's not like we haven't been talking about this stuff for 60, 70 years. It's not like we haven't heard about it. I mean, King got shot. It's not that we don't know about it. So I think now is the time for a sense of holy impatience, and we got to get in the verb position. And I think we need to stop having these conferences where we sit down and talk about the issue without having an action plan. We need to talk about them, but then we need to do something about it. So I'm with you, man. Yes, sir. Well, you know, you know, I actually think that I'm going to say something that sounds so very non-sexy here. I think the biggest thing that we all can do is develop relationships. That's where it all starts. It's the biggest thing we all can do is develop relationships. You know, because if you ready fire aim on this stuff, you're going to go, oh, boy, I tried that, and, you know, that didn't work. Well, let me scurry on back to where I can feel successful. But I think the big thing to do is that once you develop relationships with people who are different than you, and develop relationships with people where you're not doing something for them. You know, you need to develop relationships with a minority who can pay for your lunch. Okay? I mean, I got good credit, so I don't need, you know, you need to develop relationships with people where you're not in a dependent, they're not in a dependent posture, and develop those relationships. And it's amazing the power of that synergy, what will happen, because then you begin to move from love and trust, and it opens you up. But I think that's the place to start. And I actually think there are other things that we can do. I think don't bite your tongue when you see stuff that's wrong. Don't tolerate your kids having attitudes and saying stuff. Don't put up with that stuff. Speak to it. But I think it begins with relationships, yeah.
What are some more substantive ways that the most racist hour in America reached?
Well, you know, again, I'm not at a loss for words. I think we need to love our people into changing. You know, at this stage in my life, if 20 years ago, I wouldn't have answered the question that this the way I'm answering now. I mean, you know, you got to be careful of blowing people up. You need to love them to change. And so I think that what we need to do is just love our people to change, but at the same time, model the change that we want them to become. And so I would do stuff like, you know, first of all, challenging all my leaders to develop relationships across ethnic lines. Secondly, I would do things with the optics on Sunday morning. I would have minority speakers come and share with our body. And I tell them, I don't want you to talk about race or anything. I just want you to preach the book. I'd have them do that. And I'd do that. Then I would start with hiring staff. But I'd let the optics speak. And you see, as a leader, if you want the people to bleed, then you have to hemorrhage. So it begins right there with leadership. Leadership needs to model that destination. And the people will, over time, become who you are. They'll either leave or become who you are. But they've got to know that this ship has left a harbor and we ain't turning back. And so I think that's where you start. But don't beat them up. Sometimes I think that, you know, certainly you need to preach on it and this kind of thing. But sometimes I think the worst thing you can do is to do a series of messages on it. The best thing you can do is model it and make it normative. This is who we are. And this is where we're going to be. Yeah, so that's, Brian, that's sort of where you start. Yeah. And by the way, let me just say this, too. Let's not one-off this stuff from the spiritual dynamics of transformation, meaning the power of prayer and the ministry of the Spirit of God. I think we need to seek the Lord to break through. I mean, this stuff is demonic. I was at the Museum of the Bible here a couple of weeks ago in Washington, D.C. Have anybody here been there? Isn't that amazing? That is one remarkable place. But I was struck by this. I don't know if it was there when you were there. They had this one on display. Was this exhibit from Fisk University, the Bible that the slaves gave Abraham Lincoln. And had 500 signatures of slaves in there. Unbelievable. They gave it to him. But then also, there was this, it just broke my heart. There was also on display another Bible, and I'm glad they didn't hide this there. This speaks to whoever's giving leadership, they won me over. They had this Bible that many slave masters gave to slaves who could read, and they had cut out any references to freedom. The book of Exodus is not in there, all of these things, and highlighted are all these other deals there. And it just struck me that the demonic stronghold in our nation's history has to do with race. And this battle is not going to be won purely by strategy. There probably needs to be a prayer movement that is forceful. Well, we're bombarding heaven to God win this war. And if the church ever gets this piece right, you talk about an outpouring of the Spirit of God. We almost had it in the civil rights movement. If evangelicals had not abandoned that movement, if evangelicals had let God speak to their hearts and get ahead of the bandwagon on this thing, we missed a moment in history. And perhaps God is allowing us to grab a hold of another one. So, yeah. Yeah, I think there are two of them. There's a lot of them. There's a ton of great stuff out there. I think, let me mention four of them. One is get the book. It was edited by my son, Brian, called Letters to a Birmingham Jail. It's not from, but it's to. In other words, it was celebrating. Yeah, it was. He asked a number of us to write essays as if we're writing a report back to Dr. King in terms of where we've advanced, and this kind of very, 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 very insightful. I would say John Perkins' work, Come Dream With Me. It's another great, great one. Eric Mason's book, newest book, you must get this, called Woke Church. Woke, W-O-K-E, Church, Moody Publication. Excellent. Then two by my son. Brian wrote Right Color, Wrong Culture. Very, very helpful. And his most recent one is just was released about 4 or 5 weeks ago, entitled Insider Outsider, where he talks about his own journey through with white evangelicalism and what his hope is for all of us. And he deals with realistically hard issues, things that out of his experience, and does it from a solid biblical perspective. It'll make you squirm, and at the same time, it'll bring great joy to your heart, too. So I think that those are some, just from a Christian context, from our tribe, those would be some great, great resources to get arms around. Yeah.
Other questions? Okay. Thank you, Dr. Loritz.
Well, thank you. Appreciate it.